the letter to the Galatians. Galatians 1, verses 1 through 5. Right after 2 Corinthians in your Bible. Book of Galatians. We'll begin our sermon series called The Gospel of Grace. Our sermon title this morning is Defending the Gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The text reads, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it. Let us heed it. What we have before us is precisely a letter. Fancy word for a letter is an epistle. Here, this is an epistle or a letter. It's a very early letter as far as Scripture is concerned. It's one of the earliest, probably even AD 48 or before. So I think, is before, written prior to the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. And it deals with this idea of whether or not a Christian must be circumcised in order to be righteous with God. In order, whether a person needs to live like a Jewish person in order to be a Christian. Kind of the things that they were dealing with. Do the newfound Gentile Christians, do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to follow food laws? And Paul is writing the churches in Galatia precisely because there are those who are in their midst. There are those who have come from Jerusalem and are proclaiming that they do need to do these things. They are claiming they do need to follow Jewish dietary laws. They do need to become circumcised in order to be right with God, in order to be justified before God, in order for God to declare them righteous before Him. They need to live in this way. And so Paul is writing to defend the gospel of grace. He is writing to these churches of Galatia because what is at stake is heaven and hell. What is at stake is getting the gospel right. What is at stake is their very salvation. And they are in serious danger of turning away from the gospel of grace and turning to a legalistic gospel. A gospel that says you must have Christ plus these other things. It's not that they didn't preach Christ. They did preach Christ in Galatia. But they preached Christ plus circumcision. They preached Christ plus. And whenever you add a plus to Christ, then you have no gospel. You end up with nothing. So Paul is defending the gospel of grace. He's defending his apostleship before them. He is reattesting to them the goodness of the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at that in verse 1 and the second part, the first part of verse 2. We are looking at Paul's apostleship from God. Paul's apostleship is God from God. For he says, Paul, an apostle. An apostle. Now, there are a lot of things that he could have said, isn't it? Paul, the chief of sinners, he could have He could have written that. Paul, the foremost sinner. Paul, the former blasphemer of the church. He could have even written something very humble sounding, something that he said otherwise. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He couldn't have written all of that, but he doesn't. He writes, Paul, an apostle. Now, why is that? He writes that he is an apostle because that's precisely what he's being accused of not being. They are objecting that Paul, he's not a real apostle. Paul is some made-up apostle. Paul might claim to be an apostle, but he's nowhere near Peter and some of the rest. Paul is nowhere near some of the other apostles that walked with Jesus. That Paul is not like James in the church of Jerusalem. That's what they're pitting these other apostles with Paul. And Paul just states from the very get-go, an apostle. He recognizes, as he has before, that he is the least of the apostles. He's willing to say that he's one untimely born. To be an apostle, you need to understand something. To be an apostle, you needed to witness the resurrected Jesus Christ. To be an apostle, you need to be personally called by Christ to carry the gospel, called to this service. You needed to produce spiritual fruit as evidence of that calling upon them. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He says to the 1 Corinthians that he has seen the Lord like the other apostles. It was, as he says, one untimely born. He saw the Lord in that Damascus Road experience. He saw the Lord as he was going, heading to Damascus with permission in his hands from the Jewish leaders to find people who belong to Christianity, belong to the way, and to persecute them, to throw them in jail. He was headed there to do damage to the church, to ravage the church as he had before. He was headed there as a Pharisee of Pharisees with zeal in the Jewish religion, a zeal in this case without knowledge, a zeal that was done in ignorance, but he thought he was serving God and persecuting the church, and the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road, on the way. The Lord didn't strike him dead that day. The Lord converted his soul and called him to be an apostle, to send him out to him. And Paul never forgot that. And you can see in this story just how important Paul's experience on the Damascus Road is to him, that he never lost sight of that risen Lord Jesus Christ. For this is what he says, Paul, an apostle, and he wants you to see something. Not from men. What is he saying? He's saying, I didn't just decide to be an apostle one day. The origin of my apostleship is not derived in men. He says, not only did it not derive from men, nor is it through men. There is no human channel through whom this apostleship has landed upon Paul. That Christ Himself has commissioned Paul for this task. He didn't decide one day he's going to be an apostle. Not Peter or James or any of the others. Did they call him to this work? He wasn't recognized by some ecclesiastical body or by some church and set aside and set apart for this work. It was God Himself who set him apart. Set him apart before his birth to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So he is an apostle, and this hasn't come through any man, nor through men, but God Himself. And if anyone would oppose or object to Paul's apostleship, they would find themselves objecting to the decision and appointment of God. They would find themselves being at odds with God Himself. No Christian ought to be there. No Christian wants to be there. So he's saying here, make sure that you understand, I am an apostle, and I am an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And if you have a problem with it, take it up with them, he's sort of saying. Jesus Christ and God the Father has set me apart to be an apostle. They have sent me to the Gentiles. You can see how that Damascus Road experience is so firmly implanted on his mind as he says, through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He's saying the very one that I came to see at that Damascus Road, though blind, I saw the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the truth of Christianity, and it is the truth that He is the Messiah. And furthermore, Paul is saying, it is the truth of my apostleship. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of Christianity is truth, and the deity of Jesus hinges on that fact that the Father, the author of life, raised Jesus, whom had been crucified, and He raised Him from the dead. That's the reason that you or I are here this morning. It's the reason that we come week in and week out. It's the reason for this church is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's apostleship from God, he defends there. Second of all, I want you to see Paul's address to the Galatians. Paul says at the beginning of verse 2, and all the brothers who are with me, Paul, this is a letter written from Paul the Apostle along with other brothers. There are other witnesses. They are not apostles, but other men that are with them. Whether it be Barnabas or later Silas, John Mark, whoever is with him, whoever is writing, there are those that are with him, unnamed brothers, giving testimony and reminding them of the truth of the gospel. And then it says, to the churches of Galatia. So this Galatia is a province. It's not a city, it's a province. And there are multiple churches that were there. Now, it may not be of interest to many of you, but there's been a lot of debate about that little phrase, to the churches of Galatia. The debate is over which churches are we talking about and what are we talking about when we mean Galatia. Because naturally during that time, Galatia referred to an area or a province in northern Turkey, northern Asia Minor, today what is today modern Turkey. And so there was this northern area that was called Galatia. And there were towns up there. The problem with this northern area that would have naturally called itself Galatia was that we don't have any record of Paul going on any missionary journey there, especially not early on. And Paul not founding any churches in that area. And it wasn't until later that people started to recognize there was, yes, an area that was called Galatia, but there was a Roman province that was further south that was named Galatia. And that Paul did go through that area in his first missionary journey. This is Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. These are the churches that Paul founded in Acts 13 and 14. And I think this is the area that he's talking to, and this is the churches that he is addressing when he says to the churches in Galatia. Those churches that he had founded in South Galatia. Churches that he is writing here. Lystra and Derbe and Pisidian Antioch and Iconium. Lastly, I want you to see Paul's attestation of the gospel. And I want you to see it in verses 3 through 5. Now you see this, I only have 3 points. But this one has 7 sub-points. So get ready. We'll go through them quickly. But this is Paul's attestation of the gospel in verses 3 through 5. First of all, I want you to see the product of salvation. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The product of our salvation is grace and peace. This is a normal greeting that he would write in a Christian letter. Grace is the word charis. Grace. Now usually when you would write the word greetings, which is charein. But they're writing not greetings charein, but a Christian play upon that. Charis. Grace. And then, not only does he wish and pray grace upon them, but he desires that they experience peace in this greeting. And this, of course, is the Greek version of the typical Jewish greeting. When you would walk and greet another Jew, you would say shalom and shalom, and which meant peace. And so he is wishing the typical Christian, Jewish, and Gentile greeting, grace and peace. But you would say this, and he says this, not just to greet them as any letter would, but because this is the state and the experience of those who are in Christ. That they have experienced the grace of God. Unmerited favor that has come from God. That this is a salvation that is not earned, not deserved. Not something that they get their just desserts. Not something that is paid to them or owed to them anyway. This is a salvation that has come because of the grace of God. And they now have and live at peace with God, experience the wholeness and fullness of the gospel and a fullness of relationship with God. No longer are they enemies with God, at enmity with God or enemies of God, but they are at peace and there is no strife, no wrath, no condemnation between them and God. So these are very appropriate sort of greeting, grace to you and peace. And then it says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the second time. All the way back in verse 1, it says, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now it reverses that and says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who initiates, God who affects, God who does salvation. Grace has come from God and from Jesus Christ. It has come from the Father and the Son. God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace comes from them. It is God who initiates this healing and mending and reconciliation of peace from this broken relationship that we have with Him. These are the persons of salvation. These are the ones who do the work. These are the ones who accomplish this salvation. Grace comes to us. Peace comes to us. But it's from God. It's from the Lord, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. It recognizes Him as Lord. As in the Old Testament, what we call God the Father. And so it recognizing Jesus' lordship is knowing His deity, knowing His sovereignty, knowing He is Yahweh of the Old Testament. So from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, here you have two persons of one God that are mentioned there. We see not only the products of salvation, the persons of salvation, but the price of salvation. It says, who gave Himself. Who gave Himself. Jesus was not forced into service. Jesus was not sent unwillingly. Jesus volunteered himself. to leave heaven, to go to earth, and the gift that He gave is the gift of Himself. That He, the great High Priest, the One who is perfectly righteous, the One that represented us as human beings and represented God to us, the One that communicated and bridged that relationship between us and God, that Jesus gave a sacrifice as High Priest. And the sacrifice that He gave is Himself. That Jesus on the cross looks helpless, looks like a victim, but was not a victim. Jesus was vulnerable, but He could have rescued Himself. He could have come down off of the cross. He could have called on legions of angels to get Him down if He needed to. He could have helped Himself, but He gave Himself. He willingly gave of Himself. That Jesus is the gift of salvation. Jesus is the price of salvation. He was not forced into this service, but gave Himself willingly. And He gave Himself, it said, and we're looking now at the propitiation of salvation. He gave Himself, it said, for our sins. He gave Himself for our sins in our place. That doesn't sound like a fair deal, does it? It doesn't sound like a good exchange. Jesus, we'll give you our sins, you give us yourself. He gave Himself. He paid the price that our sins demanded. He gave Himself for our sins, because when He gave Himself and He put Himself forward, He put Himself forward, or God put Him as a propitiation. This means that God's anger at our sins was turned back. God's disfavor, God's condemnation is turned back because Jesus gave Himself for our sins. In our place. This points to our problem, isn't it? That we can't save ourselves, we can't pay for our sins except in hell. That we need someone to provide a way to turn back God's anger, turn God's face away from us. And Jesus is that person who has turned God's face from us. For He gave Himself for our sins. Your sins and my sins. This is our problem, isn't it? That there is sin that has caused enmity between us and God. There is sin that condemns us. And this sinfulness must be removed if we are going to stand before a holy God. That song that we sang about the gospel is holy God and love became. God is holy, and that's a problem because you and I are sinners. It's for our sins that He had to do something about that. He had to get that obstacle that prevented us from having a relationship with Him out of the way. That obstacle that condemns us. Notice, we know that Jesus did give Himself to be an example for us. There are many scriptures that talk about Jesus being an example for us. But there are many people out there today that act as if Jesus' death is only an example for us. And that is so far from the case, and exactly the opposite of what is being said here. It is not that Jesus' death is just as an example for us. Jesus died not to be an example, but Jesus not just to be an example. Jesus died to pay a price for our sins, to atone for them. Jesus died to be a propitiation. We also see the purpose of that salvation. The purpose of salvation, to deliver us from the present evil age. Jesus died not only in order to serve as a propitiation for our sins, but He died in order for that death, that crucifixion, to deliver us from this present evil age. Jesus is our great warrior who has gone and fought. Isn't it good to sit here in this day and age, in 2018, knowing all that we know, seeing the evil that we have seen in our society and the great circus and mockery of all that we've seen in the past week. To know this evil age that you and I live in and has been going on for so long, that God is not up there uncaring, that God has done something about it. And He has given His Son Jesus for our sins to deliver us from this evil age. No matter what happens with our society or where it goes or how it ends up, we know that you and I, if we're Christians, we've been delivered from this evil age and all its results. That doesn't mean that maybe one day they won't kill us. But it does mean that they can't stop us from being delivered and resurrected and spending an eternity with Him. We've been delivered from this evil, present evil age. And right now, if you're not a Christian in here this morning, right now you can know that. The Christians in here, they know that right now, no matter what happens, they have been delivered from this present evil age. They will be, they have, they stand presently justified before God because He has died for their sins. We're not just hoping for one day, but we experience those blessings here and now. This deliverance, this forgiveness, this weight that's been taking off of us, that we have overcome the world because He has overcome the world and the grave and all the rest. He's delivered us from this world and its consequences. So let's, Christian, we can look at our society, we can look at the things happening, and it can cause dread and cause fear in us, but don't let it overcome you. Don't let it overcome you, knowing that Christ has overcome the world and those who have believed in Him. We have overcome the world and will overcome the world. We've been delivered from this present evil age. Look sixthly at the plan of salvation. Who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father. Scripture never, ever highlights your decision in your salvation. I'm not saying there's no aspect of your salvation that you decide. You must enter into Christ. You must believe and repent. But overwhelmingly, the Scripture points to the work and the plan of God in your salvation. That it is His will and His desire that is highlighted. And here is certainly the case. And that from the very beginning, when God set all of history into motion and all of creation, and He planned redemption, that God's plan was ultimately that His will would be accomplished. It was accomplished in the wickedness of the cross. It was accomplished in the glory of the cross. It was accomplished in everything that has happened and in your being saved. Some might protest that such a belief and an emphasis upon the will of God in salvation and God's will and those who would be saved, such issues as election and predestination. Some would emphasize that that's not fair, and some would be concerned about such things. And I want to say, you maybe even be worried about family members of yours that are not at this point Christians. I would like to say to you, would you like for their salvation to be in their own hands or to be in the hands of God? Where would you like their salvation to be? Because I personally want God to be in control. And God to be in, because I know He's merciful. And I know He's able. And I know He's more powerful than even our sinful resistance. In And so Christ was given for our sins according to the will of our Father. We were delivered from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. It is God who has planned this salvation. The Father plans it, and the Christ Himself, His Son, has purposed and redeemed. Verse 5, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Only a salvation that is completely and wholly accomplished by Christ does God get the glory for. Only a salvation that is completely and totally unmerited, completely and totally by God's grace, only is that salvation bring glory to God. Because if salvation is by Jesus plus circumcision, then who actually ends up throwing the last coin into the coffer? Isn't it us? And if we got circumcised and that was the ultimate check for us, then Jesus doesn't really matter all that much. It matters if you got circumcised or not. And so you can look at others who are uncircumcised and boast and brag in what you've done and what you've done that they have not done. And that doesn't bring glory to God. Salvation that is by grace through faith in Christ alone is the only salvation that brings soli deo glory. It's the only salvation that brings glory to God alone. And it's the only one that excludes boasting. There is no boasting in our salvation. There is no even saying, it was me that walked the aisle. It was me that cried tears of repentance. It was me that got baptized. Never in all of our salvation should those things be things that we brag or boast about as if that is what accomplished our salvation. It's not by circumcision or any sort of rite. Whether you signed a card or joined the church or cried tears of repentance or got baptized. Those things may be necessary and important at times, but that's not ultimately reason for our boasting. It's not ultimately a reason for us to look to ourselves. But if we praise God for what He's done in Christ and for His will of our being in Christ, then He receives glory forever and ever. And this is the uniform testimony of Scripture, that your salvation was meant to bring glory to God. And only a salvation that is based in Christ alone and accomplished by Christ alone. Only a salvation that is motivated by God's grace and not something that we've earned so that we can brag and say we did it and you didn't do it. And only a salvation that is according to faith alone. Only that is to be praised. So salvation is not by works. It's not by works of the law. It's not by faith in Christ plus anything. But Paul is saying here, it is a salvation that was accomplished from God, given to you by God, motivated by grace, established in peace, that this is a salvation that Christ Himself has done, giving Himself on the cross for our sins, delivering us from the present evil age. It is according to the will of God the Father. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And so before He starts telling them what isn't the good news and where their problem of leaving this gospel is, He wants to establish right up front that He is an apostle. He wants to establish right up front that this is what the gospel is, so that they can see what's at stake. And so they can see that there's that He needs to defend it. Now, I'm guessing that as Paul has finished this missionary journey with the Galatians is now writing to them again and having to deal with false teaching, he probably felt like Jude did. He probably felt like, I would love to talk to you about our common salvation and just rejoice and have a big party around the gospel. But I find myself having to defend the gospel of God and contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. So what we're going to see, especially as we look next week, is that Paul's tone is not happy-go-lucky. That Paul's tone in this letter is not thanksgiving for the Galatians. But he's perturbed and he's concerned. And he's more than a little angered at the false teachers and those who are so quickly deserting the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So depend upon His grace. Trust in His grace. This is good news for you if you're not a Christian. Come to the Lord Jesus. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Because no one's good enough to earn it. You don't have to be good enough to earn it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be delivered from this present evil age. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.